As surely as it's already been mentioned, we're so thankful for the opportunity of assemblies on this first day of the week. It's always a special moment, a very honorable time, and a time of encouragement, and yea, a time of directed service unto God, who is so great and almighty, and truly He is awesome in so many ways. It surely is good to be gathered together today, and as a part of the lesson that is now before you on the wall, at least by way of title, we're going to look at some particulars of the church. May I say particulars about certain members, if you please, in the church. I chose this particular lesson in light of, no doubt, several thoughts that could easily cross the mind, and this introductory slide sets us on that course. I suppose from the perspective of the human family, many thoughts might have been raised about the best organization style for the church. You and I know that many organizations of men, for example, have different styles than what the church has. Could you and I be quick to remember that the text that was just read a few moments ago in Ephesians 5:27 still makes the following statement, that He might present it, that's the church, to Himself, a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That suggests that the organizational style of the church is ideal for the purpose the Lord had in mind. It's absolutely perfect. There is no improvement possible. And thus, in that light, it might be easy to then appreciate that apparently that system was ideal for the effectiveness in every way of the work that the Master intended for the church. But because of that, it surely would be a worthwhile exercise to take just a moment and reflect on at least three characters, if you please, of the church. What about the elders? And what about the deacons? And what about the evangelists? Well, surely there are many things that could be said about each one, and yet our effort to at least briefly remind ourselves about their role in that system would be a worthwhile consideration. And so the first thing, it would seem, that would be well in our order would be this. We must understand the foundation upon which all of it rests. Our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18, it was while the Lord asked the following questions in the coast of Caesarea Philippi, "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who affirmed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Immediately thereafter, Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so it was that the Lord made the affirmation that He would build, construct, establish, bring into existence that was to be called the church. Isn't it true then in that light that the Lord is the builder of it? That's what He said. And He said that it belongs to Him. And therefore, surely one must turn to Him in light of questions about the nature of what the church is to be and how it's to do it. Several other verses, though, that join in that discussion very quickly would take us to this. Not only did the Lord build it, it cost something for it to be built. It cost His blood. And those scenes of which we read connected to His crucifixion and the shedding of His blood on the cross, it's that blood that purchased it. We know that because of Paul's famous remarks in Acts 20, verse 28. It was there that Paul asserted, as he spoke to elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." To purchase means to buy. The Lord bought it with His blood. And therefore, Jesus promised to build it. He said it belongs to Him, and He bought it with His blood. The next point then should be this. He has called its foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." In that context, it not only has relation to the greatness of foundation in life, but perhaps more to the point, foundation in connection to that beautiful body, the church. The Lord Jesus is its foundation. Everything that we do or hope to accomplish must be rested upon Him. that thought challenges us in the following way, because in 1 Peter 2, he is not only described as a foundation, but is said to be the chief cornerstone. You and I know from those who operate in construction that there is a chief cornerstone, and especially at that time, once it was laid, directions on the characteristics of the two adjoining walls could then be laid and verticality could be determined. Jesus determines the principled matters of all of that related to the church. The last two points are these. He's called the head of the church in Colossians 1:18. Speaking of Christ, He is the head, absolutely asserted, of His body, which is the church. And in that body, He is to have the highest of preeminence. Doesn't all that indicate that if He's the foundation, He's the head, He's the builder, it belongs to Him, then our task is complete and entire submission to Him. Colossians 3:17 will word it this way, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." And these introductory thoughts have set before us the grandeur, the greatness, the absolute characteristics of the church in its connection to the Christ. But oh, how beautiful it is that in the ongoing activities connected to the church, there are men known as elders. And we will look at them first, perhaps for good reason. We might well start with some of the descriptive names given to elders of the New Testament. We today, almost exclusively in churches of Christ, call them elders. For good reason, it's a biblical term. But there are other terms that describe their work. They are called bishops. In 1 Timothy 3, verse number 1, among other places. They are called pastors in Ephesians 4:11. They are called overseers in Acts 20:28. They're called presbyters also in Acts chapter 20. You can see, again, a number of names, but they do not take us aside from these observations. Notice the interchangeability. It's not as though we are describing four different persons, because isn't it interesting that as Paul invited those elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him in Miletus, when he sent the invitation, he called them elders and presbyters. When they arrived, he addressed them as bishops and overseers. They're all the same people. Same men. These are just descriptions of what they do. Among those words, there's the idea of presiding over. That's what bishop means. They preside over the assembly. The word presbyter in many ways is even stronger in that light. They preside. In addition to that, they oversee the flock. That's what Paul told them in Acts 20. You take heed to yourselves and oversee the flock. In the sense that they oversee, we might need to take heart to the fact then that oversight is connected to the local congregation of which they're members. That point is so strongly highlighted in 1 Peter chapter 5 as well as Acts chapter 20. We here at Pippin, of course, have three elders. And of course, sister congregations of whom you and I know, they have their elders. Elders are charged to hold fast the faithful word, Titus 1 verse 9. They cling to this to make their decisions, to determine how they oversee, to determine what is to be done, what programs are to be approved, what works are not to be approved. They aren't operating on their own opinions. They aren't operating on their own fanciful considerations. Their love for the Lord and His Word leads them to appreciate then the decisions that they make. They are the spiritual leaders of their congregation in the following sense. Hebrews 13 verse 17 reads it like this. Talking to us as members, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." We're commanded to obey them. They have rule over us. And not only that, that verse goes on to say, it is the desire, of course, that their leadership not be filled with grief or that it not be filled with challenge and difficulty, for that's unprofitable for us. They watch for our souls, is what the text asserts. As they that watch for your souls. As they watch for our souls, they thus are mindful of the activities of our enemy, the devil. Their desire is to protect the souls of this flock, to oversee in a way to preserve the spiritual fervor, the spiritual dedication, the faithful sound service to Lord Jesus Christ. That's their charge. That's their work. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse number 12, in another way points that out, is that as you and I know them, it leads me to make these additional statements. You'll notice on the slide that's now before you. And so their principal concern, their primary concern, is connected to the spirituality of each of us, our connection to Christ. They thus become quite concerned when someone isn't attending as they should, for that indicates a heart problem. When they learn of issues that could be overbearing in light of moving in a direction that's not faithful, it causes them concern. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, we have at least somewhat of a consideration. You might recall the apostles. A problem arose. Certain widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. And rather than handling that themselves, they appointed some men to take care of that problem because they said, it is not sufficient, it's not the proper thing for us to do that, to serve tables. Their primary concern was something else. The spiritual welfare, you see, of that church in Jerusalem. And so our elders take that charge, and that means that we certainly are mindful of the qualifications that men must have to serve as an elder. Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3 both list a host of qualifications that those men are to meet. And thus, the appointing of a man as an elder is not a trivial thing. There's a process by which his life is compared to the features of those qualifications, and his appointment is thus made by the Holy Spirit once that decision is made. As you can well tell, it is a great responsibility to serve as an elder. Much thought, much prayer, much consideration, much reflection goes into a consideration of the lives of those who are members of the flock, and to perhaps make decisions that are sometimes difficult. In Ezekiel 34, much is said about some Old Testament pastors that failed mightily in their work, and God severely judged them. You and I would expect then that in the New Testament something similar would be true. So for an elder to be flippant about his work or to take his job rather unseriously, oh, that would be very dangerous. And it would be very much a problem connected, you see, to the decisions and the perspective he would bring. And so for as far as elders, what we've asserted, they're the leaders of that local congregation. And may we say they are not personal tyrants. They are connected to the Word of God, and it is the Word of Christ that they wish to have embodied as much as is possible. But may we distinguish that to the deacons. For all those things we've just said about elders, we now need to reconsider, so what does a deacon do? What job does he have? What circumstances and things does the New Testament reveal about him? First of all, we might start this way. The word deacon occurs many times in the New Testament, and in its Greek form, it simply means one who is a servant. In that sense, all of us are servants. But Paul very carefully identifies in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, the office of a deacon. In other words, there are rank and file general Christians who serve, and we all must, but there is nonetheless an office that men can occupy, and it's called the office of a deacon. Here at the Pippin congregation, again, we have deacons. We have two of them. Give some thought to then, what is the purpose? What work does a deacon do? He does not oversee as an elder did. Consider this. Acts 6, verses 1 to 4, that same circumstance I mentioned earlier, as well as the other passages that refer to them quickly bring us to this. A deacon is a gentleman who has been tasked with a particular work or a particular set of works in the congregation of which he's a member. He serves beneath the oversight of the elders. In fact, they direct and dictate that particular work that should be his focus. You can imagine many possibilities. The ongoing affairs of the building may fall in this characteristic. The presentation as it connects to the computers and the sound system, a deacon may be directed to oversee the ongoing success of that. It could be the teaching materials that are finding themselves into the various classrooms. You would anticipate the elders would need to have knowledge of all of that. But there could be other works, the taking care of the widows or orphans or the oversight of some element of the money. The list could go on and on. But one by one, as you imagine, the elders with a desire to have those things taken care of, they could well thus appoint a man, one of the deacons, to oversee that work and perhaps to make reports to them on a fairly frequent basis about it. We all know that to carry out the work of the church would require a number of physically ongoing things. It would seem the deacons are thus those who may well have a part in that work. Just as surely as was the case with the elders, the deacons have qualifications that they must satisfy. So again, in 1 Timothy 3, we find a list of qualifications a man must have in order to be a deacon. And so again, you would expect a congregation to consider a particular gentleman in light of his life and the other things described in that text before they could surely undertake the appointment of him as a deacon. I should also mention this, though. In verses 12 and 13 of that chapter, a beautiful blessing is pronounced upon those who serve in the office of a deacon and do it well. I might say, surely that brings to mind the fact then that God takes note of those who labor in His kingdom in the official way to spur on the work of the church in such a noteworthy way in connection to the deacons. The last point on that slide is this one. It is true that some of the deacons of whom we read in the New Testament will bring to mind, there may be a latitude of work that a deacon might well do. In addition to oversight of a particular work, maybe he teaches a Bible class, or maybe he even preaches sermons. That would be, of course, up to the particular decision and the discretion of the elders, of course. But all the while, the work that the deacons do is a very important thing because the Word of God addresses it. It is thus a vital part of this beautiful system of organization that God put in place in regard to His church. What about the evangelists? I thought to mention and include them because of some of the confusion that seems to reign supreme in light of course, what the denominational world often thinks about pastors. Now, you and I have already used that word this morning. A pastor is an elder. A pastor is not necessarily a preacher. We should thus distinguish these things in our mind. What the New Testament calls a pastor is who we call an elder. But yet our denominational world has conscripted that term and applied it almost exclusively to a preacher. And so speaking of myself, I am a preacher, but I am not an elder of this congregation. And many other preachers, of course, could factually make exactly the same kind of a statement. But that does mean that what does an evangelist do? Has that distinguished from the work of a deacon or the work of an elder? That's the purpose of this slide as well as the one that follows. The evangelist is a proclaimer. That Greek word that's translated as evangelist, it means to herald, to proclaim, to sound forth. And so the preacher's role, his job, the evangelist's work, is centered around the presentation of the Word of God. That's what he primarily is called upon to do in terms of this organization. In 2 Timothy 4, verse number 2, we read it like this. When Paul wrote to that young preacher, Timothy, he said, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Timothy was given authority. He was asserted the authority to preach the word and nothing else. His focus, you see, was not on cultural trends. It's not on Aesop's fables and bear tales. It's not on recreation. It's not on sports. Now, illustrations always have their place. But every single presentation in terms of sermon needs to be grounded in the Word of God. For if it's not, it's faulty. If it's not, it's lacking. If it's not, it's short-sighted at best. And thus the Word of God must feel that which the evangelist utilizes in the presentation. To come short of that is a disservice to the congregation and is an insult to Jesus the Christ. It is thus a very harmful thing for a congregation to be in a position to go without a healthy diet of the Word of God. And Paul could thus say, "I have not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God," Acts chapter 20, verses 20 through 27. "I've kept back nothing that was profitable." Now, just as surely as the tasks connected to an elder and that of a deacon were demanding, so too is the work of an evangelist. It will require study. It will require time devoted to the Word. It will require a focus and an emphasis on those things. But it is nonetheless a great work. There are so many examples of the Word of God that you and I can recall. Men who changed the whole course of the development in ancient Israel because of their conviction in light of the Word. Ezra comes to mind. Nehemiah comes to mind. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others come to mind. And so today, can't we be thankful for elders and for deacons and evangelists who are committed to carrying out their work in relation to, of course, that which the Word of God teaches. To continue slightly with that matter of the evangelist, would you note again that text in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, we gave emphasis to the first part of the verse, but what about the latter part? To reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, that's what the text says, the time will come when men shall give heed to fables and they'll turn away their ears from the truth. It will inevitably be that as Satan puts congregations and individuals in his crosshairs without a healthy diet of the Word of God, men will turn away from the truth. It will invariably happen. And therefore, the elders in their oversight, and the deacons in their work, and the evangelists in their preaching, they lift high the convicted dedication to what this book teaches, if they're faithful. I've asked you to notice some of the definitions of the words that Paul used as he addressed Timothy. On that slide that's before you, to reprove. That word literally means to reprehend severely. That's more than stepping on toes, my friends. That's a full stomping on them and then some. And all of us need that occasionally, and the Word of God will do it. But may we be thankful as we read the Word of God and perhaps hear it in Bible classes or from the pulpit, and it strikes us and hits us in the head like a sledgehammer, pointing out failures, pointing out faults, pointing out shortcomings and misgivings. May we be eternally thankful that some gentleman had enough nerve and strength to preach it. A Bible class teacher had a nerve and strength to prepare a lesson around it. That we read about it and the verse wasn't skipped. You see, Paul told Timothy, don't you skip it. Look at the next definition. To rebuke means to warn, to strongly admonish. Aren't we thankful that the Bible presents us warnings? If you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, here's what the day of judgment is going to bring. We ought not be surprised. And yet sometimes, perhaps I fear we might be. We somehow think that it'll be overlooked. We think that we'll slide under the radar. My friend, God's radar is perfect. Nothing will slide beneath it. We are told that every man will receive according to his works, Revelation 22:12. It is because of that, then we can appreciate that whether it be the work of an elder, a deacon, an evangelist, centered in the Word of God, how thankful we could be for the faithfulness and light of that Word. It's also pointed out as you close that slide that's before you, that the responsibility of teaching and preaching leads me to say this: the preacher is too under the oversight of the elders. If at any point they were to determine that a preacher is preaching something that's incorrect, something that's inaccurate, surely they would address him in private first, if possible, but to try to make some careful instruction and teaching. But if it were to come to a public reprimand, then that would need to be done too. The elders are the ones that have the oversight. It's not the preacher. The elders are the ones charged with the direction of that. For you see, we answer to the point that they watch for our souls. It's not the preacher. The preacher preaches the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. He preaches that which is stated in the Word of God, and he does it with long-suffering and doctrine, with patience, with perseverance, and with conviction. This next slide will take us in this direction as we come near the close of this one. Inasmuch as he speaks the truth in love, may I recollect with us those unforgettable words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. The oracles of God are therein mentioned. To speak the oracles of God, Peter said, that's what is to be done. Now, could I remind each of us that Peter did occupy an interesting role? He was both an elder, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, and he was also a preacher. So it is entirely possible for a man to be both an elder and an evangelist. Perhaps in many cases there's not the greatest wisdom in that, but at least it's not unscriptural. But how beautiful it is to hear Peter make the appreciation of the wonder of proclaiming the oracles of God. May I say, as we come to the close of that slide, that surely then, in the service of an elder, in that of a deacon, or in that of an evangelist, much prayer would be involved. Praying for God's guidance, praying for His insistence, praying for His wisdom. For isn't it true that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I hope that this lesson to this point has at least been a reminder about what the Word of God teaches about the remarkable organization of the church. And I'll use that to conclude our lesson and do so in the following way. Given the fact that the church is blemishless, spotless, and perfect in its design and in its organization, it surely is a fantastic blessing of great order to reflect upon this system. The system involving the elders, involving the deacons, involving the evangelists. Now, this is not to say, of course, that all the work that is otherwise done is to be overlooked. Think about all the members that occupy the characteristic of the church. It's also true, of course, that each and every one is important. Each and every one has a skill, a talent, that work that can be done. In fact, as 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us about that, it reminds us that nobody is able to say that he or she is unneeded, that my work is unimportant. The idea that went with that text, in fact, was a situation in the congregation at Corinth where some apparently were a bit exalted to the point where they were looking down on the capacities of others, and Paul said, this is not right. No one can say that another whose tasks may be regarded as uncomely is unimportant. Aren't we thankful for a congregation in which everyone can use his skills and talents in such a way to push forward the boundaries and work of the great kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was the plan of God that we have these evangelists, elders, and deacons. As we close this lesson today, may I suggest it is a time for at least personal reflection. Is it a time to perhaps think about what lay ahead? Parents, are you encouraging your young boys in such a way that they may one day serve as a deacon, as an elder, as an evangelist? Are you encouraging your young girls that they might one day serve as the wife of a deacon? Remember, they too have qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. The deacons of the wives of both the deacons and elders, qualifications for them. Are we encouraging our daughters that they might also one day serve and live a life of godliness and honesty, that they may be in those positions to encourage a man as an elder, her husband, as a deacon, as an evangelist? All these things set us in course to realize that the church of the future will also need its elders, need its deacons, and need its evangelists. We today have the opportunity thus to put in place courses, activities, encouragements that can help to bring that about in due course and time. For right now, as we extend the Lord's invitation, we do so first reminding ourselves about the sheer greatness of the Lord's church and its organization. As we personally ask ourselves of things, what about my life and yours? Is my life encouraging the purity I see in the description of the church? It's to be without spot and wrinkle. Is my life like that? Is my life without spot and without blemish? If there are things in your life you need to change, don't wait to do it. Today's the day to start making those changes. If you need to become a Christian, may I say, why not do it today? Believe in Jesus with all of your heart. Repent of your sins, confess His name, and be baptized. And as you do that, He will add you to the church. He will put your name in that book of life. You can be enrolled in the greatest of all organizations. If you have become a Christian at some former time, but as of today, quite frankly, your life is filled with spot. It's filled with blemish, and thus it's not upholding the purity that Jesus requests for His church. If we could help you today, if you'd repent of those sins and confess them, we'd be honored to approach God in prayer. May I say that the study of elders and deacons and evangelists is a very prompting thing. It reminds us of so many truths. If we could help anybody in any way today, we would love to do that. A song of encouragement has been selected. If we could assist now, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?